tree. It just put me right where he was. That was just to think how the years have passed so quickly. If he fell on me now out of that tree, it'd be the end of me. We're going to talk about Father's Day and a little bit about fathers, and I've got some challenges for our fathers who are here today. And I remember a number of years ago, John Woodruff said, "Bruce, how come it is on Mother's Day you're always propping the moms up, and then when it comes to Father's Day, you just really give it to us?" And I said, "Well, we just need the encouragement to step out and do the right thing, John." You know, it's been said that fathers and mothers enter the child-rearing business at two distinct times. And I really got to thinking about this. We'll talk a little bit about this, then we'll pray. Mothers decide to jump in long before fathers do. This is what this person has kind of put forward. And the reason they state is because a mother carries the child for 9 months, giving her time to really consider this decision about being a mom and bringing this new family member. And in contrast, dads go about their daily routine pretty much unaffected by what's going on, other than moving some furniture from room to room and maybe painting a room. And then I thought about this, and maybe making a late night run for a strawberry milkshake and a burrito. That's what Deb liked when she was pregnant. And, you know, fathers are supportive and excited, but compared to mom, he's an observer until delivery time. And then his world takes on new meaning. He realizes that I am the father of this child. And as I was preparing this, I thought back to when our oldest son, Scott, had his first child. We actually have documentation of what I'm about to tell you. We went down to Good Sam Hospital. Carla, his wife, was expected to give birth, and Scott was there. The families were there, and Scotty, their son, was born. And Scott was holding him, and I took a picture. And you ever heard that saying, a deer in the headlights? I have documentation. He looks like, what do I do now? And he's been learning, and it will be a continuous learning process. You know, at this point, a good dad makes a big decision, and that is he decides to become a father. And that decision sets up a whole lot more decisions that he will be making for the rest of his life. It is a choice that will alter his plans, alter his schedule, alter the direction of his life, alter the priorities of his life. In fact, will alter and change his life itself in order to be a good dad to that little life he holds in his arms. And fathering a child, for most, is not difficult, but being a father is. There's a lot behind that statement. It's not just a decision that is made in the delivery room, but it is a daily decision. Throughout each year, each month, each week, and each day, dads need to renew that dad decision each day regarding what they're going to do with their life, how to reconcile work, which is necessary, how to reconcile personal interest with the priority of family. And so we're going to talk a little bit more about this, and we're going to look to an Old Testament story that many of you probably know well, about a father, a dad in this story. We want to take a look at that. Let's bow our heads and let's pray as we seek today to encourage and challenge dads of every age. Doesn't matter how old you are today, if you're a dad, a father, there's still work for you to do. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love for us. And Lord, how you set this whole thing up, letting us know that you care so much about us, and you've given us a picture, Lord, of a father who loves his children. And so, Lord, help us to rest in that today. And for those of us who are tasked with being dads, Lord, help us not to give up though we may be weary in well-doing and may in fact feel defeated this morning for some reason, Lord, please give encouragement to anyone who's struggling there. And I just pray, Lord, you would help us with the opportunity that we have, and those who have children still in the home and grandchildren who look to them, Lord, help us as fathers to step up to the plate. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read you something that I found. I thought it was interesting here. In his book, Achieving Success Without Failing Your Family, the author Paul Faulkner describes the decisions of an insurance executive. And this insurance executive was speaking at a businessman's convention. Other executives gathered there. And he was speaking to people who were peers in his industry. The man stressed the importance of being a father first. And it so happened that his daughter was in the audience that day when he was speaking. And in the middle of his talk to these other insurance executives, he turned and asked his daughter, and he said, "Sweetheart, do you remember the time that I won the $1 million round table 3 years in a row?" And she answered back and said, "No, Dad, I don't think I do." But then he said, "Well, do you remember when we used to have those Dairy Queen dates?" And she said, "Yes, oh, I do remember them." And the speaker turned to the audience and made the point that daughters don't remember when you sell $1 million worth of insurance, but they remember when you take them to Dairy Queen. And you know, that says something. Being a dad, there are a lot of things to pursue in this world. And there are a lot of things that can capture. And I'm speaking to fathers here today primarily, but I would say that some of these principles apply no matter if we're a father or a mother, or just whatever we are and whatever we do in life. But we're speaking directly to fathers. Being a good dad means making some tough, sacrificial decisions at times. But those decisions tell our children what is important to us. And those decisions that we make, let them know. Not only must dads decide to be involved and to be present with their kids, but they must decide what kind of role model that they want to be. And what an incredible privilege it is, the task of molding and shaping our children. They pick up on what they see and what they hear, and then they oftentimes replay it for us, don't they? I found this story too, and I wanted to read it for you. I had to just chuckle as I did. Paul Harvey, how many remember that name? That's a blast from the past. Paul Harvey told a story about a grandfather. His name was Gray Baker from Jackson, Mississippi. And he loved playing golf, and he would take his 3-year-old grandson, Trevor, along with him as a companion when he played golf. And the little fellow was learning the game by watching his grandpa. And his grandpa bought his grandson, Trevor, a set of play clubs, little play golf clubs, as his own. And as the family gathered over the weekend for a cookout, in the backyard, the little fella, Trevor, who'd been observing his grandfather, he said, "Watch me." And he went and grabbed his little set of golf clubs, and he pulled one out. And then he let out a string of curse words and threw the club in the tree. You know, what we're saying here is that those folks in our families, they watch what we do. They observe. And I will tell you, if it's not apparent to you, our world is getting more confused, I think, by the day. Your children, your grandchildren are looking for some guidance on how to do life. I was listening to a podcast, a report recently. These are not believers speaking, but I was tuning in to hear them say that people learn in life much better by watching an example of how it's done. And you and I, fathers, of whatever age you are, have an incredible opportunity to help to mold and to shape some very precious lives. And we need to recognize that and to understand that this is an important task that's been given to us. And I want today to turn to a father in the Bible that stands out for evidently modeling and instilling something into his child's life. The story is a story of Esther, who became queen of Persia. There's a book in the Old Testament by the name of Esther, and I want to encourage you to read it. It's not a real long book, but it is a fascinating story. It's about a young lady who was, by all description, incredibly beautiful. It's a story of a culture that's completely different than ours, and it's a story not only of a young lady who had courage, but she had a father who evidently modeled it for her. That's where she learned it. That's how she saw it. And that's what gave her an image to go after. And I want to ask you, if you've got your Bibles, Eddie will bring up the passages. We'll turn to the book of Esther, and we're going to start in chapter 2. We're going to read verses 5 through 7, the book of Esther. I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the story. I will tell you that she took the place of a queen by the name of Vashti, who was deposed, and she was brought in as a part of the harem of a king by the name of Xerxes. And you can read about him. He's a Persian king. It's documented in secular history as well. And she was brought in because of her beauty and became the queen of Persia. And I want to read here the verses. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. We're not going to encompass all the details of the story. I would encourage you to read this book on your own and see how God worked through situations to protect his people. And you know, the name of God is not mentioned one time in this book, but all the arrows point to him. Let's take a look. Esther chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. At that time, there was a Jewish man in the fortress of Susa, that was the capital of Persia, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair. He was from the tribe of Benjamin and was a descendant of Kish and Shimei. His family had been among those who, with King Jehoiakim of Judah, had been exiled from Jerusalem to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. This man had a very beautiful and lovely young cousin, Hadassah, who was also called Esther. When her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her into his family and raised her as his own daughter. And so we read here that Mordecai was not even her birth father, but he was a cousin who saw a cousin in desperate need. And by the way, in these times, the Bible is written, if you were a widow or fatherless, you were very vulnerable in that world. They did not have the safety nets that we have here in this country. And so he was a man that saw a need, and he fulfilled that need and took his cousin in and grew her up. We read about that Mordecai was among his ancestors had been taken captive and taken to Babylon. And then Persia overtook Babylon, and he kind of got swept up in it. But he was in the king's court. He had achieved a position there in the government that put him in a good place. But he was a Jewish guy. He was out of his element. There were Jewish people there, but they were not in the majority. The book of Esther tells the story of this beautiful Jewish girl whose courage saves her people from destruction. Because of her beauty, Esther becomes queen in Persia. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 17, if you could pull that up, please, as well, Eddie, and we'll read here. Esther chapter 2 and verse 17. And the king loved Esther more than any of the other young women. He was so delighted with her that he set the royal crown on her head and declared her queen instead of Vashti. Now, her father, Mordecai, wisely advises her, look, you're the queen now, but this is a tenuous situation. You can't just let everybody know that you're your nationality, your heritage. You're a Jewish young woman, and there's no doubt that there had been some pressure brought to bear against the Jewish people in Persia. And so Mordecai, you can read it in verse 20, Mordecai lets her know you can't just spill the beans. Not yet, anyway. Esther continued to keep her family background and nationality a secret. She was still following Mordecai's directions, just as she did when she lived in his home. Now, we're going to read here in the next chapter, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that a guy shows up on the scene by the name of Haman. Haman was one of the king's head guys, but he was elevated to number 2 in the kingdom. It went to his head. And you can see that it went to his head. We're going to read here chapter 3, because Mordecai would not bow down to him. And Mordecai was not about to bow down to this guy. He knew who he was. And Mordecai, he bowed before God, being a faithful Jew. He wasn't going to just bow to anybody and everybody. Let's look at these verses here, chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Sometime after King Xerxes promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, over all the other nobles. By the way, King Agag sought to destroy the Jewish people many, many years earlier. And that he was a descendant of this King Agag. And so he placed Haman over all the other nobles, making him the most powerful official in the empire. All the king's officials would bow down before Haman to show him respect whenever he passed by, for so the king had commanded. But Mordecai refused to bow down or show him respect. Now, that didn't set well with Haman. Haman, as a result of that, determined to destroy not only Mordecai, but all the Jewish people. Let's go there. And Eddie, if you would please turn to chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You can read along here with me. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not bow down or show him respect, he was filled with rage. He had learned of Mordecai's nationality, so he decided it was not enough to lay hands on Mordecai alone. Instead, he looked for a way to destroy all the Jews throughout the entire empire of Xerxes. He said, I know what you guys are about, and I'm going to do away with all of you. Look, go down to verses 8 and 9. Then Haman approached King Xerxes and said, there is a certain race of people scattered through all the provinces of your empire. By the way, there are 127 provinces. Persia was a world power at this time. Stretched, you can read, from Ethiopia to India. They overtook Babylon. They were a world power. And so when we're talking about here a powerful kingdom, and Haman being a powerful operator in that kingdom, so he says, their laws are different from those of any other people, and they refuse to obey the laws of the king. So it is not in the king's interest to let them live. If it please the king, issue a decree that they be destroyed, and I will give 10,000 large sacks of silver to the government administrators to be deposited in the royal treasury. So Haman comes before his king and says, we got to get rid of these people. He didn't like what they stood for, what they represented, their dedication to God as the only authority worthy of reverence and worship, just got underneath Haman's skin. Now, Mordecai hears this. His daughter, his adopted daughter, Esther, is in the queen. She's the queen. She's in the king's court. And he brings word to her. Let's go to chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He raises his voice and mourns. It says he took upon him sackcloth. He knew what was coming, a death sentence, and it was out a year ahead. We read verses 7 and 8 here of chapter 4. So Esther's servant went out, the king's eunuch, and Mordecai talked to him. Verse 7, Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hatak to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hatak to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. And so Mordecai gets word to his daughter, look, you've got to say something here. Let's look at verse 11 in this same passage. Here's what Esther was up against. And we don't understand these things unless we read them, but here's helps us to really get the picture of her courage. Look in verse 11. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And she said, the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. Mordecai's challenge to her was this. You've got a decision to make, daughter. If you keep silent, your people will die. And don't think you're going to get out of it because you'll die also. Or you can step up and do the right thing. And look at verse 14. Eddie, if you'd pull up chapter 4 and verse 14. I'm going to read the whole verse. It says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this? He said, you know, who knows if God didn't put all this together so that you could rescue your people? Remind me of the story of Joseph. Do you remember what happened to Joseph? Sold into slavery by his brothers. And he rises. You know, they say cream always rises to the top. He was a man of an excellent spirit. And there you read about him being second in command in Egypt. And who shows up begging for food? His brothers. And Joseph, they're afraid he's going to take their heads off. And he said, you know, you might have meant it for evil, but God meant it for good to save your families. You know, we don't always know why things happen the way they do, but we have to trust God that he's working some things out. And Mordecai reminds his daughter, he said, look, all this that you're living in, you know, as a queen, the clothes you're wearing, that the chambers you're living in, the respect you're given, don't get caught up with all that and forget the fact that God may have something bigger for you and more important even than that. And so he challenges her. And you know that's the truth. If she opens her mouth, she could lose every privilege that she enjoyed. She could lose her position. She could lose her comfort. She could even lose her life. And consider the courage it took for Esther to step in, uninvited, to the king's chamber. What was Esther's response? Let's take a look at verses 15 and 16. And Esther is, among the Jewish people, lauded for her courage and is an example of courage and strength and conviction even to this day. Every year the Jewish people celebrate what's called the Festival of Purim, around this story and how that God rescued his people and how he used a young lady. And we're going to say today he also used her dad in this story. Let me read here what Esther says. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. By the way, when the people of God would fast, it wasn't just because they were trying to lose weight, was it? They would fast because they were pointing their hearts and minds to God for some reason. And this was the reason. And she said, my maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. And we see her response and her courage. She said, I will go in. And if I'm going to die, so be it. Now, it's interesting to read this in chapter 5. Mordecai is in the crosshairs. Haman, the plan is rolling. And I'm not going to fill in all the details because maybe you'll read this story. You'll get to see it. But some interesting things happen. Esther asks the king, I'd like to prepare a banquet for you and for Haman. And Haman says, boy, the queen asked me to come to dinner with the king. And he went home and told his family about it. And he got all pumped up, but it was as if somebody stuck a needle in the balloon. Let's take a look at chapter 5 here and read a couple verses. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Haman was a happy man as he left the banquet, but when he saw Mordecai sitting at the palace gate, what's it say? Not standing up or not trembling nervously before him, Haman became furious. However, he restrained himself and went on home. And he told his family what had happened. He just couldn't be happy. The fact that this guy would not bow down before him. Well, we know this. We read it that they prayed. They trusted God. And then Esther stepped up to the plate. Stepped up to do what she knew she should do. You know, I've heard this said, and it's something to consider this morning. A crisis does not develop character in our lives. Do you know what a crisis does? It reveals what's already there. A crisis lets us know what's really going on. And this was truly a crisis. This meant the death of all of her people. Because in this story, when Haman put this plan together, they picked out a date and they sent the word out to all the provinces. It says in the scripture, on fast riders. They got the message out. They said, this is going down. We'll be done with these people. In the end, Mordecai, Esther, and the Jewish people are saved. And Haman, the one who was planning the death of Mordecai, would meet the fate that he had planned for Mordecai himself. Now, usually when we study this story, and I've taught and preached on this story, I usually really focus on the extraordinary character and courage of this young lady who was put in a position that was just probably overwhelming from the start. You know, to be a queen, to face the things she faced, and then to be challenged with, I could die. This could be the end of everything that I've experienced. It could be the end of it. And it really speaks to the strength of her courage and devotion to God, to her people, and also to her father, her adoptive dad, Mordecai. But you know, there is something else in this story that we need to give some attention to. And that is that God used a faithful father, a father who evidently by his words and actions impressed a young daughter who grew up in his home, whom she observed to have courage in her convictions. A father who knew that the decisions he was making as his child was growing up would help her to learn to make right decisions later in her life. That's what's at stake, friends. That is why today we have taken the time to say, look, the lives, fathers, that you and I are going about living have an impact because people that we love are watching us. Do you agree with that? And there is a lot of confusion in this world. And God's given us some good direction to follow. And so, fathers, we have a sacred responsibility. This is our God-given job description. And I will tell you, you know, I'm just going to share something personal with you. A number of years ago, we had served in ministry over in Stewart, and we had, from while I was in Bible college, Deb and I were preparing for ministry. We really felt like God would have us serve in foreign missions, but we really recognized we needed to get some experience in ministry before we went to try to do it in a whole different culture, and those years were very valuable. We applied to two different mission boards. I'm not going to name them. I'm just going to tell you, one of them, we would have to take our children and put them into dormitories in another city hours away from where we, in some cases, a day's travel away from where we'd be serving. And Deb and I talked about, it didn't take long, I'm going to tell you, to say, that's going down. Some people can do it. Some people, God uses them to do it. That's God and their decision to figure out. But I'll tell you, for Deb and I, it wasn't going to fly. Because God gave those children to us to raise. And on top of that, I didn't want somebody else getting to do what I really wanted to do, was to raise those kids. And I will tell you that I've enjoyed the years that I've lived. I've enjoyed the ministry we've been a part of. But I'm going to tell you something. Being a husband to Deb and a father to Scott and Andy and Ashley have been the greatest things of my life. And if it all ended tomorrow, I could say, I'm glad that this was my life, and I thank God for it. And what a privilege it is. Take stock of that, fathers. It's bumpy at times. Look, this is planet Earth you and I are living on. It's a broken place. It's in need of redemption. That's what we're supposed to be a part of, what God wants to do. Recognize the great privilege you have. And I know it can get discouraging. I've shared with you, I've tried to be, you know, real with you about this thing of family life. And there were times some of you had a ringside seat to some of the stuff we went through. And I've been there watching some of the stuff you've gone through. So nobody does it perfectly. But what an incredible opportunity. It is our God-given job description. I've got a passage I want to read for you. And then I want to just add a couple of additional thoughts before we wrap it up this morning. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Apostle Paul was writing to believers and giving them, different groups, some instruction on how to go about living life. And he turns his direction to fathers. He says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." That speaks to us directly as fathers. Fathers of any and every age. Just some additional thoughts here as we wrap this up. First of all, fathers, and I'm going to just say anybody else listening in, make more deposits than withdrawals. Encouragement is a deposit. Does that make sense? How many of you could say a word that you have heard, an encouraging word, did you a world of good? How many would also say a criticism, just or unjust, just really hit you hard? As parents, naturally, we are going to, even to adult kids, I mean, my dad had no problem telling me, "Hey, you're out of line here, Bruce." And I was hoping he wouldn't do it in front of all my friends when I was 40 years old. He did it when I was a teenager. It didn't matter who was around. If I was acting up, my dad would call me out. And he meant business, too. But it's important for us is to make more deposits than withdrawals. We provoke our children to anger and also discouragement. In Colossians 3 and verse 21, I'm not going to turn and read that, but you take a look at that passage. It says that fathers, we can discourage our children. If we are continually harping and criticizing and failing to encourage and pick out the things that are good with our children, it will either provoke them to anger, and anger shows up in different ways, doesn't it? There's a low simmering anger, and there's a flashpoint anger. But I will tell you, they're both anger. And that low simmering anger, you ever heard that saying, beware the anger of a patient man? There's something to that. When we in our lives fail to encourage, we're making withdrawals and we're not making deposits. So make more deposits than withdrawals. Secondly, be present physically and emotionally. I hear of stories and sad stories of dads who are absent and the aftermath of what happens when a dad is not present, both physically and emotionally. Sometimes a dad can be present physically, but he's checked out of the game, and his head and his heart are not in the game. So fathers, be present physically and emotionally. You can almost hear some people say, "What's the use? Dad doesn't care." And so this is a call for fathers to be present. And then this next thought, say I'm sorry when you're wrong. Now that's hard sometimes, isn't it? But simply saying I'm sorry when you're wrong. As fathers, we're going to fail. I don't know any father that gets it right all the time. We're going to fail. Pretending that we're never wrong doesn't help. Better to repent, to tell them I was wrong and ask, would you please forgive me? So say I'm sorry when you're wrong. And then this last here, be generous and have some fun. A dear friend of mine whose wife, they were married 30 plus years, died just a couple years back. And they loved each other. They loved their kids, and they were starting to have grandchildren. And one of the last things that she told her husband, and he told me, she said, promise me. You got to promise me. And he really leaned in. And she said, you promise me you're going to be a fun grandpa. And he said, I will. And you know, I will tell you this, that I've seen pictures of blanket tents in their bed, in his bedroom, where his grandchildren have set up camp. And he's being a fun grandpa. So, you know, grandparents, and this is something, you know, we're new in this game. We're just learning some things. And I watch, I listen to you. I'll never forget what Mrs. Wall said to me when I said to her, I said, Mrs. Wall, I said, we're learning what it means to be parents of grown kids. You know what she said to me? Son, you're going to keep on learning. I'll never forget that. And we continue to learn. But your grandchildren and some great-grandchildren, have a good time with them. Don't miss these opportunities. My dad used to say, look, the grandkids are all about you until they're about 10 years of age, and then you're toast. You're done. They're on with their friends. That's just the way it works. That's life. But do not miss these opportunities. I'm going to ask if you would stand today. We're going to close in a time of prayer. And fathers, this is our hope, is that you would realize what a great task and what a great opportunity that you have before you. Do not miss it. Do not miss the involvement. Do not miss the opportunity to help model their lives, to help shape and direct them and give them something that they can see. Let it be more than just talk. Let them see it in your life. And as we say on a regular basis, nobody does this perfectly. When you fall down flat on your face, get back up, ask the Lord to forgive you, knock the dust off, and go at it again. And you'll be surprised what God can do with that. We hope today, fathers, those who've been beaten down and wearied by circumstances, just to hang in there, keep doing what you know you ought to do. Let that little gal, Esther, teach you and I a lesson. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and you are our Father. I pray, Lord, today that if someone has come in here and they are feeling fatherless, that they would recognize that there is a great Father who will welcome us. Lord, please help anyone here today, Lord, to know that, to trust in you and your mercy. Lord, these who are fathers here today of any age, I pray that once again that they would see what an important task is at their fingertips. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give courage and strength to each one. And we ask you to please help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.